Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Father's Good Pleasure. You can open to Mark chapter 9. I didn't have time to check any of my scripture references, so hopefully we don't have a bunch of typos. Praise the Lord. Mark chapter 9. Now, the account that we're going to make reference to begins in chapter 14, or in verse 14, and goes down to verse 24. I'm not going to read all those verses. I'm only going to read a couple. Let me tell you what's happening here. Jesus, in this chapter, took Peter, James, and John up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. What's called the Mount of Transfiguration was transformed before them. That's a wonderful passage. Well, while they were up on the mountain, if you remember, a guy brought his son to Jesus' disciples, the ones who stayed down, who didn't go up on the mountain with him. The son was troubled by a spirit. He was demonized, and the spirit caused him to have fits, like seizure-type things. And they brought the kid to the disciples for them to do something about, with the intention of the disciples casting the devil out. Well, they were unable to do it. So when Jesus comes down from the mountain, he's got these people waiting for him. The father with his unhelped kid and the disciples wondering why it didn't work for them. Now keep in mind, we're not looking it up, we could do it, but the disciples, they were men authorized by Jesus to cast out devils. I know you're aware of that, but he gave them authority over devils and had sent them out to do it previously. They had actually done it before. So here's men authorized to cast out devils, and they are unable to do it. So the father explains the situation to Jesus and then begged Jesus to help them. Now that's, I want to start reading there. I'll start in verse 21. And he asked the father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The father implores him, if you can do anything, please help us. I mean, he's basically begging Jesus, help us. Please help us. Well, in answer to that, Jesus says something rather amazing. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now let me read that out of the Amplified, because the Amplified gives you a clearer idea of exactly what Jesus is saying here. He makes an amazing statement because he puts the responsibility of the kid's deliverance on the father. Here's the father going, help us if you can. And Jesus basically says, you do something about it. Now, let me read that. And Jesus said, you say to me, if I can do anything, why all things can be, are possible to him who believes. He turns around and says, look, pal, anything's possible for the one who believes. If you believe, your son will be set free. Now, how many of you find that a little frustrating? That's not the greatest answer, is it? I think most of us can relate to that. Most of us struggle with this kind of stuff. We struggle with faith. Faith and belief are two sides of the same coin. Faith is the noun, belief is the verb. But, you know, we struggle with faith. Now, maybe we don't wrestle with, like, our core belief in God or the fact that Jesus is Lord. We don't wrestle with those things. Those are probably settled issues. But we struggle with the kind of faith that produces tangible results. The faith that moves mountains and the faith that kills fig trees. Everybody in here, I'm sure, can relate to that. Everybody in here is like the disciples. You prayed for something that you're authorized to pray for. According to the word of God, And as Dennis says, instantly nothing happened. And then an hour later, still nothing happened. And then a day later, still nothing happened. It's very frustrating. And then, okay, the father, let's keep reading, verse 24, and straightway, or immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Can you relate to that? I can. God, I'm doing the best I can. I'm believing as much as I can. Help my unbelief. Let me just read you a couple of translations of that. The Amplified says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief, or help my weakness of faith. The New English Bible says, help me where faith falls short. Phillips' translation says, help me to believe more. We all struggle with this. Yet faith is a vital element in our lives. I mean, we could do a lesson just on this if we looked up all these verses. God works in our lives by grace through faith. His grace is accessed by faith. That's what Jesus is saying to the man. He's not being mean to the man. He's saying, I got all the grace you need. Everything you need to see this kid set free is here. You just have to access it. You access it by faith. We live and walk by faith. We please God by faith. We overcome by faith. We inherit God's promises through faith, and we're kept by the power of God through faith. Before Dennis got here, we just finished a series about being kept by the power of God through faith, through these troubling times that we are experiencing in our country. Faith is frustrating to people. You know, and I'm just here to tell you, I want to have and do and be all that was purchased for me at the cross. And I'm not going to give up contending for it. I don't care if anybody ever walks in it, including me. I'm still going to teach it, and I'm still going to contend for it. But I believe ultimately we'll figure this out. I do. That's, you know, that's just where I'm at in this. We live in a physical, material world, and we need physical, material help and provision. And God's well aware of that. When Jesus was on earth, he said, we don't have to worry about where the necessities of life come from because we got a heavenly Father who cares for us. We're not going to turn there because I know you're aware of it, Matthew 6. In fact, I think this is kind of where Dennis left off last week. Matthew, the 6th chapter, Jesus said, don't worry about where the basics of life are going to come from. Look at the birds, they eat. Look at the flowers, they're dressed. Excuse me. And you matter more than a bird or a flower. But Jesus went on to say, if we'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we will have those necessities of life. Now, if you would, turn to Luke 12. Luke 12 records the same thing that Matthew put in the 6th chapter of his gospel about seeking first the kingdom of God, the birds eat, the flowers are dressed. But Matthew gives us one other detail that I would like to interject into our discussion here. It gives us one more detail about Jesus' instructions. Now, it actually starts in verse 22. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I just want you to see that it's the same thing Matthew was talking about. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. And then he goes on to talk about the birds and the flowers. Now drop down to verse 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now listen to verse 32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This verse went off in my spirit really probably about 8 weeks ago, and I've been thinking about this verse, meditating on it since then, and from it I got a whole folder of stuff. In this verse, I see four elements necessary to have the kind of faith to which nothing is impossible. Really, that guy who had the boy, who had the issue with the spirit, I mean, Jesus did set him free. If we kept reading the story, Jesus did set the kid free. But he made an amazing statement to Jesus, or Jesus made an amazing statement to the man. He said, the one, if you believe, if you can believe, nothing is impossible. In other words, there is a type of faith, there is a degree of faith to which, in which impossible situations can be turned around. Now, I'll take two of those. I'd like to find out what that is and have it, okay? And in this verse, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, I see four elements that we have to have for effective faith. It is your Father's good pleasure. Effective faith knows who God is and what his will is for our lives. Little flock, effective faith knows who we are in relation to God. To give you the kingdom, effective faith understands how God gives his kingdom and the provisions of that kingdom and is able to receive them. Fear not. Effective faith deals with fear in all of its forms, including worry and anxiety. Because like we said in our last series, if you're in fear, you're not in faith. They're mutually exclusive. Isn't unbelief the opposite of faith? Actually, fear is the opposite of faith. But that's a whole can of, I mean, potatoes, patatas, fear, unbelief. But fear not. Got to learn to deal with fear. Little flock, you got to know who you are in relationship to God. It is your Father's good pleasure. You need to know what God's will or pleasure is to give you the kingdom. You need to know how he gives the kingdom and its provisions and be able to receive them. So tonight, I want to begin a series of lessons aimed at helping us in this area, helping us believe God in a way that produces tangible results in our lives. I don't know how long it's going to take us. This may be like the Praise Him, Seek Him, Walk in Love series. I think that took us about a year and a half to work our way through. But I know I'm better at praising Him, seeking Him, and walking in love because we took the time to do it, and hopefully some of you are too. So my expectation is that as we work through this, we will improve and see improvement in believing God in a way that produces tangible results. That's my goal. Now, tonight, I want to begin to talk about the Father's good pleasure. That's where the title came from. Faith begins where the will of God is known. You cannot have faith, you cannot believe if you don't know what God's will is, because faith is about believing what God says, believing God's will. You cannot have the kind of faith that moves mountains and kills fig trees. You cannot have the kind of faith that inherits God's promises if you don't know God's will. Now, if you don't know it is your Father's will to give you the kingdom, you cannot possess the power, the protection, and the provision of that kingdom. God presides over an invisible kingdom of full power, provision, and protection, which is able to affect the seen realm. You have to know it's your Father's will to give you the kingdom. Now, you might say, well, I know it is, but I'm struggling with believing. Okay. Typically, when a need arises in our lives, this is what many of us begin to struggle with. Is it really God's will to heal me? Is it really God's will to help me? Is it really God's will to meet my needs? Is it really God's will to forgive me? Now, you might say, well, I know it's God's will to heal. I know it's God's will to forgive. I know it's God's will to help me. I know it's his will to meet my needs. I know it's his will. But for many of us, as we begin to answer that question, we've got other voices coming to us, thoughts, which erode our faith. How many of you know people that didn't get healed? Everybody in here does. I've prayed for people that are in heaven who did not get healed. And we go, whoa. I've seen other people go down the tubes. Maybe I'll be one of them. I've been bad. God won't help me. I've messed up. He can't help me. I know God loves me, but he doesn't love me as much as that person. Those are all, you know, we know. I know it's God's will to meet my need. Yeah, yay, praise the Lord in church. But these are all nagging voices, for lack of a better word, that erode your faith. They're actually enemies of faith. Does anybody else besides me have to battle with those kinds of things? Or, you know, okay, I'm going to pray my prayer of faith, and I'm going to see this mountain moved. And you do it, and then you go, like, oh, people who aren't here will think there's something wrong with the tape. There's nothing wrong with the tape. I'm waiting for something to happen. And instantly nothing is happening, so you begin to go, maybe I didn't do it right. Maybe I wasn't sincere enough. Maybe, whatever. All those things. You got to be able to shut all those things down with the Word of God. I'm so flawed, God won't be able to help me. You know, it took me years to get beyond that. Now, I'm a confident person, confident in the Word, but I struggled for years with, I know God loves me, but I am somehow just outside that inner circle. He loves me, but He loves me just a little less than some of the other people. He'd like to love me, but there's just something so innately wrong with me that He can't. I struggled with that for years. I'm past it now. I'm here to tell you, my Father's very fond of me. And I'm just not just saying that. That's real to me now in a way that it was not always. And I've been diligent to study the Bible since I've been a Christian. So I know people struggle with that. But okay. All of these thoughts, these enemies of faith, can be shut down. And one thing that will help you shut them down is if you understand the big picture. And here's the big picture. The big picture is, it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. When you understand the big picture, God's will, God's pleasure, it is much easier, it's much easier to believe with the kind of faith to which nothing is impossible. When you understand why God made men, and why Jesus came to earth. See, and I know this because I've been in ministry for a while now, a number of years, and people come to you and they're desperate. They got desperate needs. And what people want to know is, help me solve this immediate problem right now. They want the one verse that's going to make it go away. I wish it worked like that. I really do, but it doesn't. And if you ever hear that teaching, please get me a copy of the tape because I want that lesson. But it just does not work that way. One reason our faith wavers, one reason we're like this guy that came to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, is because we're looking at parts of the puzzle rather than the whole thing. You know, when you become a Christian, in a lot of ways, it's like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. And here's what I mean by that. I love to do jigsaw puzzles. I haven't done one in 20 years. I don't have the time, but I love to do them. You know, you put the border together first, and then you fill in the pieces. You know, you look in the box, and you see there's a spot of red in this part of the picture. So you look in the box for all the red pieces and stick them over here. Then you see there's yellow down here, so you find the yellow pieces. Well, that's kind of the way it is for Christians. You become a Christian, and the frame gets set up. Then you hear a lesson on prayer. Ooh, you got one piece of the puzzle. Then you hear another lesson on tithing, and you got another piece of the puzzle. And then you hear a lesson on what happens when you sin, and you got another piece of the puzzle. You get all these sort of unrelated topics. And a lot of us, we got a lot of knowledge, but we don't really know how to connect it. And there's a lot of holes in that puzzle, which can be filled in with things like, you're no good. God doesn't love you like the other people. You know, if you hadn't messed up so bad before you were Christian, He'd help you now. If you hadn't messed up so bad since you've been a Christian, He could help you now. And because we don't really have the big picture, maybe you lost the front cover of the box. How many of you know? Sometimes the front cover of the box doesn't match what you're looking at. We're in a bad way. So I'm a big believer in looking at the big picture, you know. I wish I could give you the one verse that would solve your problems. But I can give you a verse that'll be helpful to you, but then you've got to have another verse to balance off this challenge and this challenge and this challenge. The big picture, here's the big picture. God's intention, God's purpose, God's pleasure since before time began was and is to have a family. That's what it's all about. God's intention was and is to have a family of sons and daughters with whom He could have a loving relationship, sons and daughters who live in dependence on Him, sons and daughters that He can actually indwell and express Himself through. Now, I realize talk like that does not seem to have anything to do with, I got bills to pay, I got relational issues that need to be dealt with, you know, my body needs healing, whatever. But one of the reasons we struggle in those areas is because we don't put our issues in context of the big picture. See, we struggle with, would God help me in this? He doesn't really, you know, after all I've done, the messes I've made, he doesn't really love me like he does other people. But if you understood why he made you, you'd be able to say, oh, I know what my Father thinks of me. He will help me here. Now, the Bible begins with God making a son. Did you know that? The Bible begins with God making a son. Look in Luke chapter 3 for just a minute. I know God started in Genesis, but work with me. You're familiar with that. God made Adam. You're familiar with that, right? Okay. Did you know when God made Adam, he made a son? He made a son. That's what the Bible says. Luke chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 38. This is the very end of one of the genealogies of Jesus. You know what the genealogies of Jesus are. They trace his lineage back to show that he has the qualifications to be the Redeemer. Okay, verse 38, which was the son of Enos, or Enoch, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. When God made Adam, he made himself a son. And he made a race of sons in Adam. Look at Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, let me just read verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Now notice it says when God made Adam, he called their name Adam in the day that they were created. What does that mean? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. When God made Adam, he created the whole race in Adam. How many of you were in Adam? If the records existed and you could trace your genealogy, all of us trace back to Adam. God does not create a kid each time somebody gets pregnant. He created us in Adam, and then through the natural processes, kids come into existence. The race of man comes into existence. But the point is, God made a son and a race of sons. Why? Because he wants a family. Now look at Revelation chapter 21. See, we're looking at the big picture. We're establishing the big picture here to help boost our faith, to help us believe in impossible situations. The Bible begins with God making a son. The Bible ends with God coming to live with his sons on earth, to dwell with them and to walk with them as he did in the garden. How many of you know God made Adam and Eve, and then before sin, he walked with them in the garden? They had a relationship. Here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Let me drop down just in the interest of time to verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The Bible ends with God actually coming to dwell with men, his sons, him as the Father, walking with men in an earth that has been set free from the corruption and death that's present because of sin. The Bible begins with God making a son, and the Bible ends with God coming to live with his sons. Why is that? That's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why, because that's the theme of the Bible. If you want to know what the Bible is about, the Bible is the story of God's desire to have a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. God's intention, God's pleasure, was that Adam and man in Adam would freely choose dependence on him, would freely choose union with him. Now, we're not going to look back there in the interest of time, but I know you're familiar with this. How many of you know Genesis 2 speaks of the Garden of Eden, and it tells us there were two trees in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat from that tree, you'll die. By choosing to eat from that tree, it wasn't a poison tree or anything. The tree was symbolic of choosing independence from God. But there was also another tree mentioned, the tree of life. It was God's intention that Adam eat from that tree. There was no special power in the tree per se, as far as we know, but through eating from that tree, he would choose dependence on God and union with God. Did you know the tree of life is mentioned at the end of the Bible as well? I didn't put that scripture reference down here. Let me find it here. Oh, for those of you, I'm looking for it. I didn't put it down here. Let me find it. Oh, here I build it up real good, and I'm wasting all my time looking for this. The tree of life. You found it, verse 14? Oh, she did. Very good. Blessed are they. Oh, chapter 22. Sorry. Chapter 22. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city, into the city. The Bible begins with the tree. The Bible begins with sons. The Bible ends with sons. The Bible begins with the tree of life. The Bible ends with the tree of life. Why? God desired that we would choose dependence on him, union with him, and live by his life. Now, instead, Adam and man in Adam chose independence from God and separation from God through eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man in Adam went astray. God's sons left father's house and journeyed to a far country and ended up in a pig pen. Now, why do I say it that way? Hopefully that reminds you of the parable of the prodigal son, which we'll get to a little bit later on here. But Adam and man in Adam chose independence from God, and with it all the hell and heartache and calamity that has ensued in the centuries since that, because of the presence of sin in the earth. But since that time, God has been working to carry out and consummate the plan that he conceived in eternity past, which was to have sons and daughters. God has been working to recover what he lost in the fall of man. Now, we often talk about what man lost in the fall of man. We lost access to God. There's so much sin entered the world, sickness entered the world, death by sin. But did you ever think about what God lost in the fall of man? He lost his family. He lost his family. As much as the prodigal's father lost his son when the kid took the inheritance and went away into a far country and ended up in a pig pen. Since that time, God has been working to carry out and consummate the plan which he conceived in eternity past and recover the plan and recover what he lost in the fall. I mean, we just spent a whole series talking about the return of Jesus to this earth and how he will consummate the plan of God. Look at look at 1 Peter chapter 3 first. God has been working since that time to recover what was lost to him in the fall of man in the garden. Jesus came to earth to bring us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Jesus died to bring us to God. Well, didn't Jesus die to pay for our sins? That was a means to an end. Jesus died to bring us to God. Let me just read you a couple of translations. Knox's translation says, so as to present us in God's sight. Moffat's translation says, that he might bring us near to God. Let me read Ephesians. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6, but I want to read them off your outline. These are probably some of my most favorite verses in the Bible, because in just three statements, it summarizes your destiny and my destiny, God's purpose for us. See, and I know that this kind of talk, people go, yeah, but I got financial problems and I got relational issues and I got health problems. I need real help. We could do the whole lesson on this, but Paul talked about being lifted up above the hardships of life. I can't tell you how to escape the hardships of life. I can tell you how to be lifted up above them and how to get through them until you're out of them by the grace of God. But the way you get lifted up above is through seeing the big picture, through seeing past what you're looking at right there to the big picture. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, long ago, this is the New Living Bible, it says, long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Now that's God's will for you. That's God's plan. Now, you might say, well, I'm in a lot of trouble then because I ain't holy and I'm not without fault. Well, that happens through what Jesus does for you. That happens through what Jesus does for you. I'm getting ahead of myself. Long ago, even before he made the world, God chose, loved us, and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. That's his plan, to bring us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. See, we're talking about the Father's pleasure. It is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. We are so focused on, I messed up. What's God going to do to me? I fell short. What's God going to do to me? God is not sitting up there figuring out what he's going to do to you. God is working to bring you back to his house, and once you get back to his house, to make you the kind of son he has intended for you to be since eternity past. Now, let me throw this in real quick just so nobody misunderstands. I am not saying, New Age people says, you know, they talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men, that we're all saved before God. That's not right. When I say Adam and a race of sons went astray and ended up in the pig pen, to be a son of God, you have to come back to God. You have to put faith in Jesus Christ, okay? So let's make that clear. I'm not saying, you know, people that don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are not sons of God. Potentially they are, but in reality, they're not. Okay. Now, let me go on to verse 6 here. This gave him great pleasure in verse 6, that we might learn to praise that glorious generosity of his, which has made us welcome in the everlasting love he bears toward the beloved. Now, the beloved is Jesus. I should have capitalized the B there. Typo error. He has made us welcome in the everlasting love he bears toward Jesus. Now, not only did Jesus come to earth to bring us to God, Jesus came to earth to show us what a father-son relationship, what a father-daughter relationship is supposed to look like. Before there was anything, there was God. Is that right? God's eternal. No beginning, no end. Before there was anything, there was God. Now, we could do a whole series on this, but the Bible teaches God is one God who simultaneously manifests as Father, Word, and Spirit. Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. That's the mystery of the Godhead. We could do a whole lesson on that. Look at John chapter 1. Let me read you a verse. John chapter 1. Now, verse 14. And the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, we know that. Jesus is the Word. He took the name Jesus when he came to earth. But back up to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This verse tells us that the Word was with God when time began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now that word with, in the Greek, is the word pros, P-R-O-S. And it has the idea of intimate, unbroken, face-to-face fellowship. In other words, before time began, God and the Word were in intimate face-to-face fellowship with each other. Let me just read you a couple of translations. In the beginning, the Word was existing, and the Word was in fellowship with God the Father. And the Word was, as to His essential nature, absolute deity. That's Wiest translation. Knox translation says, at the beginning of time, the Word already was, and God had the Word abiding with Him. Montgomery said that the Word was face to face with God. The Message Bible says the Word was present to God, and God was present to the Word. Now, what's the point? Well, that's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Jesus came to earth to make it possible for us to have that same kind of face-to-face, intimate, abiding relationship with the Father. See, Jesus came to earth to make it possible for us to have the same kind of relationship with God that He has had since eternity past. God has created us for it, and He has qualified us for it through the cross. We have been invited into the relationship that God has had with Himself since eternity past. God the Father, God the Word, and God the Holy Spirit since all eternity past. Look at John 14. Now you might say, tell me how I can get my bills paid. Tell me how I can get my healing. Tell me how I can meet a man. Tell me how I can find my husband. Tell me how I can... Jesus said, there's a faith to which nothing is impossible. How do you get there? Well, faith is confidence in a person. Faith is confidence in a person. Almighty God. You can't be confident toward somebody if you don't know what their intention is toward you. So we're taking some time to start out laying a foundation of God's intention toward you. Here in John 14, let me read verse 20. Jesus is going to the cross tomorrow. This is the Last Supper. These are some of His last words to His disciples. Verse 20, He says, and at that day, in context, that's when I am raised from the dead, you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Jesus said, I've come so that you can be in me, and I can be in you, just as I am in the Father. Turn to chapter 17. Jesus said, this is actually a prayer that Jesus prayed that night before He went to the cross. Verse 20. First He prayed for His 12 disciples. But then in verse 20 He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. Now, you know who that is? That's you. That's you. Because Peter told somebody about Jesus, who 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 told you. Jesus was praying for you the night before He went to the cross. Now, what was He praying for you? Well, He was praying a lot, more than we can deal with right now. But I want you to notice, let me just drop down. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. He prayed for them and for you, that we would know the same kind of love that the Father has for Jesus. What's the point? God has invited us to relationship, the same kind of relationship God the Father has with God the Son. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me read verse 12. You're familiar with this verse. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now the Apostle Paul, here we could do a whole lesson coming out of this verse, but Paul is speaking of a time to come when we'll see everything as it really is. Now we see through a glass darkly, but there's coming a time when we'll see face to face, we'll see God face to face. We know in part now, but then we'll know even as we're also known. No, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. That phrase, face to face, that word to in the Greek is the same word in John 1:1. In the beginning, the word was with God. It's that word pros. It's face, pros, face. What is the point? The sentiment expressed by that phrase, face to face, is intimate, loving relationship and fellowship. That's why you exist, friends, to become God's son or daughter and then be in an intimate, loving relationship with God. That's why you exist. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they might know God, that they might know you. That's what it's all about. Now, from God's, see, this is the relationship we're going to one day have with God. What if you face life with the confidence that you are in a loving relationship with the most powerful being in the universe, who is intimately concerned about you to the point where he knows how many hairs you have on your head, to the point that he has a book of your life. I didn't have time to put all these verses in here. We'll eventually get them in later lessons. What if you knew that you were in relationship with a being who has all your tears in a bottle? What kind of confidence would that give you? Oh, wait a minute. You are in that kind of relationship. But few Christians live. We live religion. We don't live relationship. We live, I got to keep this list of rules. I got to follow this. I got to do that. If I do this, God will like me. If I don't do that, God won't like me. We live religion, not relationship. Now, I am knocking religion. Religion does a lot of damage to people. It's not about religion. Jesus didn't come to establish a religion. He came to establish relationship between God and his lost sons. Intimate face-to-face fellowship. Now, from God's point of view, this relationship was established at creation, and the damage done through Adam's fall was undone at the cross. And when you are born again, you enter back into that relationship, or you enter that relationship with God. From his point of view, it already exists. See, Paul said, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Knox translation says, I shall recognize God as he recognizes me. Berkeley's translation says, we shall understand as completely as we are understood. And Montgomery's translation says, but then shall I understand even as I have been understood. Do you know what that means? Boy, you're asking good questions tonight. Thank you. It makes it a lot easier to teach. God knows you individually. God recognizes you individually. I know there's millions of us. But somehow in his infiniteness, he knows you individually. He knows me individually. And as far as he's concerned, we're in face-to-face fellowship. Now, if you could live with the awareness and the consciousness of that, it would be like the little kid whose dad is in the WWF. Is that what they call that thing? The wrestling thing? Okay. I heard today on the news they're cutting people back. They're laying off people. Boy, is that a sign of the times. Where is an out-of-work wrestler going to get a job? But, you know, what if your dad was the big guy on the block? He's the richest guy, the biggest guy. What worries would you have? Well, praise the Lord. Now, Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. However, while on earth, Jesus did not live as God. He lived as a man in relationship with, in dependence on God the Father to show us the kind of relationship men are supposed to have with their Father. Now, there's so much we could say about that, but Jesus shows us what it's all about. He shows us how men are supposed to live. John 6:57, Jesus said, I live by the Father. When Jesus had a need, he knew his Father would meet it. We're not going to look these verses up in the interest of time, but I know you're familiar with them. When Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, he said in verse 41, Father, I thank you that you hear me. You always hear me. He said, I'm not saying it for your sake. I'm saying it for the sake of the people around us. He had a need there. He needed power to raise that guy from the dead. Jesus couldn't raise anybody from the dead any more than you or I do, because he didn't live on earth as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God and the power of God. When Jesus needed food because there was a multitude of people who had followed him and they hadn't eaten for several days and all they had was 5 loaves and 3 fishes or a few loaves and some fishes. Jesus thanked his Father for provision in the midst of lack. Jesus knew that his Father was with him. Jesus said, the Father, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. My Father's with me. How many people struggle with loneliness? But the Father's with us. That's not real to us. I'm not knocking anybody. Those words are just cliches to us. They're just empty words. But God is with you. I don't care where you are. If you're on the top of Mount Everest, you're in the middle of God. In him we live and move and have our being. What if you had, 3 inches of revelation of that? It'd revolutionize your life. Where you go in God. See, Jesus came to show us what relationship with God is supposed to be about. Jesus lived with the awareness of the fact that his Father was with him, perfectly present, loving and reigning. He lived with the consciousness that his Father loved him. He knew it was his Father's good pleasure to give him the kingdom. When he needed tax money, he knew tax money would materialize in the mouth of a fish. When he needed food, he knew food would materialize. 5 loaves would become more than enough to feed people. When he needed power to raise somebody from the dead or heal the sick, he knew that the power of his Father would flow through him. Jesus, as the God-man, not only shows us what sons of God are supposed to look like, he shows us the Father. Jesus is unique because he shows us man and he shows us God. Jesus spoke his Father's words. He said, I speak my Father's words. I do my Father's work by the power of my Father in me. He says, I only do what I see my Father do. Jesus was and is the will of God in action. Jesus shows us the Father's good pleasure. Jesus shows us how sons of God are supposed to live, but Jesus shows us how the Father wants to treat his sons. See, we're talking about things, eliminating the things that rob us of our faith when we're faced with an impossible situation. Jesus, can you imagine Jesus coming up to the tomb of Lazarus and going, Father, I thank you that you hear me. Oh, wait a minute, I kicked the cat this morning. Now, I realize Jesus didn't kick the cat. He was without sin, but you're in union with him. His standing before the Father is your standing before the Father. Amen. See, we're welcome into the Father's love in the Beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, we read it earlier. Jesus was and is the will of God. Jesus shows us the Father's heart. Jesus himself said in Luke 19:10, I've come to seek and save the lost. God's lost family, the family that's in the pig pen. How many of you are personally familiar with the pig pen? I am. praise the Lord. He came to seek and save the lost. Did you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Let me read you this one. You have to look at this one. And some of these points we're going to elaborate on in more detail as we work through this. So you can't move mountains and kill fig trees if nagging at the back of you is, my Father doesn't really love me like he loves those other people. He'd like to help me, but I've just messed up too much. If you got those kind of thoughts, and everybody's plagued with them, it's just a question of whether you can rise above it or not, you aren't going to move any mountains and you're not going to kill any fig trees. 2 Corinthians. Oh, that's the wrong verse there. I got Romans 5:19. How in the world did I get that there? It's supposed to be 2 Corinthians 5:19. Oh, well, I was close. We're only 2 books away. I didn't check the scripture references. I'm very sorry. It's 2 Corinthians 5:19. To know, or to wit, in the King James, wit means know, to know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You know, sometimes we see a dichotomy between the Father and Jesus. Jesus is the nice one. The Father's the one who'll get you. And if it wasn't for what Jesus did, the Father would get us. But did you know the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself? Jesus was in union with the Father. The Father came to seek and save the lost through his Son, Jesus. Just like when Adam and Eve sinned and went running in the garden, the Father came to them. He came to seek and save them. He gave them temporary help, coats of skin, to cover their sin, until permanent help, a Redeemer who could remove their sin, would come along. Now, look at Luke chapter 15. Let's pull this all together. Luke chapter 15, we're only going to read a few verses, but let me just set the scene for you. Verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. Let me stop right there. The Pharisees were, of course, the religious leaders of the day. And under the law, they would not have anything to do with sinners, prostitutes, publicans. Publicans were tax collectors. They were Jewish people who worked for the Roman government to collect taxes from the Jews. And they were really despised by the Jews. They considered them traitors. But Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. You know, here's something. I didn't put this in the outline, but think about it for a minute. Here's God who longs for relationship with man, who created men to be sons. When it's all over and done with, he's going to have sons. But man fell in Adam, walked away from God, and man has stayed back from God throughout human history. But here, suddenly, here's God incarnate sitting down at the table with lost sons. What a moment that must have been for God, because he knew what was about to happen. The cross would open the door for sons to come back home. Now, how many of you know, if the disciples would have realized who was sitting there with them, they'd have probably all dived under the table and hid under the napkins, just like we all do in the presence of God. But there's God, what he longed for, table fellowship with his sons, with his daughters, with his friends. Jesus said, you're my friends. It's about relationship. Okay, I digress. So the Pharisees are getting on Jesus' case because he's eating with these people. And in response, he tells three parables. He tells three parables about lost items. The first two parables, from verse 4 down to verse 10, I'm not going to read them. The first parable, Jesus talks about a guy who lost a sheep. And he left the 99 sheep to go after the lost sheep. And then the next parable talks about a lady who loses a coin, and she turns the house upside down till she finds the lost coin. And Jesus makes two points in these parables. Number one, when something you value gets lost, you go after it till you find it. Now, the context is lost men, because Jesus is sitting at the table with a bunch of really lost people. Okay? But just because something's lost doesn't mean it's lost its value. Wait till the next time you lose a $20 bill and you tell me if something lost loses its value. No, you turn the house upside down till you find it. It's lost to you and the purpose for which it exists, but it hasn't lost its value. That's the first thing Jesus said. Something that's lost is worth going after. Now, keep in mind who this is. This is God incarnate who's come to seek and save the lost, and he's sitting right there at the table with a bunch of really lost people. Then the second point Jesus makes is that when the people find their lost thing, they celebrate. They celebrate, both these people. I'll read verse 6. And when, this is the guy that lost the sheep. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. I say unto you likewise, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which have no need of repentance. Jesus said, when you find the lost thing, you rejoice and you call your friends together. And Jesus said, that's what happens in heaven when a lost son is found. Then he tells a third parable at some length, beginning in verse 11, going down to the end of the chapter. He tells the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son. Now, there's much we can learn about God's good pleasure, God's will, which will boost our faith. There's much we can learn from this parable, but for the moment, I just want you to notice a few points. You know the story. A rich man had two sons. The younger asked for his inheritance early. Can you imagine the nerve? Asking your living father, would you give me my inheritance? I mean, talk about insulting. But the father did it, gave both of them their inheritance. The young son left, went off to a far country, wasted the living on or the money on riotous living, and ended up in a pig pen. He was finally so hungry, he remembered father's house. He said, even the servants eat better than this. I'm going home. Now, as he comes home, let me read verse 20. And he arose, that's his son, and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, the father runs to meet him. That's an important detail. He's looking for his lost son. Now, to the Pharisees to whom Jesus was speaking, this would have been a real jab at them. This would have been a real in-your-face, because they're disdaining Jesus for eating with publicans and sinners. And here is a man running to meet his son. In that culture, older men did not run. In that culture, older men did not run because everybody wore robes. And when you're running with the robes, you're going to expose your bare legs. It just was not done. But this guy is so excited to see his running son. Propriety, or his returning son, propriety is out the window, and he runs toward him. Now, in that detail, though, we see an eagerness on the part of the father. He wants his son back so bad, he runs to meet him. Now, remember the context. The context is lost sons and the response of heaven to lost sons. The response of the father to lost sons. Jesus is telling this parable to explain why he interacts with publicans and sinners. Now, let me keep reading. Verse 21, and the son said unto his father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. The son wants to talk about his sin. And he's got a pretty big list of sins. He wants to talk about his sin, but the father blows right past it. Verse 22, but the father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring forth the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. The son wants to talk about his sin, but the father would have none of it. He immediately says, clean the kid up, get the party ready. The father throws a party for him. Now, this would have been shocking to the Pharisees as well, because their understanding of forgiveness here was restitution has to be made before you let somebody off the hook. How many of you know this father would have been well within his rights to be standing on the porch saying, I hope you learned your lesson, son. You smell like a pig. I think I'm just going to let you wallow in that for a little while longer so you learn this lesson well. Nothing like that. Nothing like that. See, I mean, there's so much we could say about this. They go on, the father puts a robe on him, a ring on him, shoes on him, all very symbolic of complete restoration to his position as the son of a wealthy man. What's the point there? It's his father's good pleasure to give his returning son the kingdom. You remember the elder brother? He's outside when the young son comes home. He comes up on the celebration going on, and he hears the music, and he asks a servant, what happened? And they say, ooh, your younger brother's home, and your father's killed the fatted calf, and he's throwing a party. And the elder brother's not happy. He's mad about it. Now, there's a lot we could get out of that. We're not going to talk about it tonight. But if you remember, the father came out and tried to get the elder brother to come into the party. He was mad, and he wouldn't do it. But in the course of talking, the elder brother says, I've been working for you all these years, and you've never given me a fatted calf. To which the father says, son, all that I have is yours. And you're always with me. In other words, to be back in Father's house means everything the Father has is yours, and you have access to the Father. The Father welcomes the Son back. This is the Father's good pleasure, friends. This is the Father's good pleasure. I don't care if you've lived in a pig pen for 20 years, have eaten with the pigs. I don't care if you married a pig. I don't care if you had children with the pig. I'm not trying to be disrespectful here, but think of the worst thing you could possibly. I'm sure some of us, I have things that I am very ashamed of, that I am very sorry I did. But you know what? The Father doesn't even want to talk about it. He doesn't remember it. The point is, I'm back, and it's His pleasure to give me the kingdom. All the blessings of His household are mine. But because we don't understand the big picture, because we don't, this is the Father's good pleasure, to welcome lost sons back and restore them to the household, to restore them to the pleasures of the kingdom. Because we don't understand that, we let our failures drive us from God instead of to God, and that undermines our own faith. If I were better, God would love me more. If I were better, God would help me now. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21 says, if our own heart condemns us, we don't have confidence before God. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. If you don't have confidence before God, you're not going to move any mountains or kill any fig trees. Friends, it's not about our worthiness or deservingness. It's about God's willingness, God's eagerness to complete the plan conceived in eternity past to have a family of sons and daughters in loving relationship with Him. That's what life's all about. That's what life's all about. See, that's... go to chapter 5 here, in Luke chapter 5. We're almost done. We'll be done here in just a minute. A lot of these points we could talk about more, and we'll elaborate on more as we work through some of these things. If you're going to move mountains and kill fig trees, it has got to be established in you that your Father loves you, your Father is for you, your Father is eager to give you the blessings of the kingdom. Here in Luke chapter 5, I'll start in verse 7, but let me just set the scene here. Peter had been out fishing all night and hadn't caught anything. And he comes back to shore, and Jesus borrows the boat to preach from. And after he gets done preaching, Jesus tells Peter, to go back out and catch some fish. You're familiar with that. And Peter gave a real good answer. You know, we fished all night. We're professional fishermen. There's no fish there at night. Not going to be any fish there today. But that's what you say to do. Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll let down the nets. He gave a good answer. You know how sometimes you give God good answers, and then sometimes you give God bad answers? He gave a good answer. Okay. Verse 7, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled the ships, or both the ships, so that they began to sink. Man, they just catch this huge, huge draft of fish. God blesses him tremendously. Now listen to his response. Let's keep reading. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which was taken. Here, he falls down before Jesus, who has just blessed him, and goes, Jesus, get away from me. I'm sinful. Does that seem odd to you? I hope it does. Because it is. But see, we do that. Here's the Father standing there with the robe and the ring, and you're going, oh, no, not me, not me, not me. Now, maybe not straight directly like that, but when you, he won't help me. I've messed up too much. He won't help me. I'm no good. You flung something off right there. You kicked a shoe off. You threw a ring off. See, that's no different than Adam and Eve running in the Garden of Eden. Perfect love came looking for them in the Garden of Eden. I don't have time to turn there, but I could show you. He did not come in anger. He came with a solution. Like I say, a temporary one, coats of skin to cover their sin, and the promise of a permanent solution, a redeemer who would come and remove their sin. He didn't come in anger. He came with a solution, but they ran and hid from him. That would be no different than the prodigal son pushing the father away. You know, here's dad running to greet him, kicking up his flaps, and he grabs the son. It says, and he embraced him and kissed him. The idea in the Greek is he kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. It'd be like the son going, oh, no, get away from me. I'm no good. Now, he did try to do that to dad by saying, Father, I've sinned against you. And, you know, he wants to talk about the sin, but the father brushed that off. But see, here's Jesus' answer to Peter. Yes, Peter, you are a piece of trash. Just ponder that, my son. Thou art not even worthy to look on the face of God. That all sounds so good, but friends, that's religion. That's right. And religion keeps you from relationship. It's not about religion. It's about having a relationship with Almighty God that begins in this life, sustains you and lifts you up in this life, and then will take you into the life to come. Jesus says to him, verse 10, and so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not. Fear not, fear not. There's a whole message right there. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. What is Jesus saying? Well, that's another good question. I'm glad you're not losing your edge. Here's what Jesus is saying. Peter, I know that you're a sinful man. Why do you think I'm here? I've come to seek and save the lost. I've come to take you and turn you from a sinner to a saint. I've come to take you from a sinner to a son. That's why I'm here. I'll make you what you were always meant to be. See, we run from the very source of solution. So much we could say about that. Jesus' answer to Peter was, I'm going to transform you and make you what you were always meant to be. That's my Father's pleasure. I left something out that I wanted to tell you. Our sin is no longer an issue with God. I'm not saying it's okay to sin. I never say that. We're to walk even as Jesus walked. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 51, verse 10. You know Isaiah? Isaiah 53. I got a typo error there. Isaiah 53. That's the wonderful chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. The whole chapter is a prophecy about what Jesus would do at the cross. Verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to deal with your sin and my sin at the cross. Why? Because God wanted to remove your sin so relationship would be possible. The relationship for which he created you in Adam, the relationship for which Jesus came when he took on flesh 2,000 years ago. Jesus, who is God and who shows us God, is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, that means a lot of things, but consider these points. We say this all the time. We're finished works in progress. We're finished works in progress. You don't have to turn there, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's finished. You'll never be more of a son. If you're born again tonight, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you'll never be more of a son than you are right now. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. You are in the process of being made like Jesus in character and in power, like the perfect son. You're a finished work in progress. Now, God is not freaked out by the process you're undergoing. He's not freaked out by it. You are not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus, which means you're occasionally not going to act like Jesus. Maybe you've noticed that about yourself. Peter, who ran from Jesus here, and you know Peter. Peter's the guy who the night Jesus was arrested denied him 3 times, even after Jesus warned him, you're going to deny, well, not me, I'd never deny you, Jesus. And he denied him, let him down at his lowest point. Peter, who ran from Jesus, Peter, who denied Jesus, was a work in progress. Look at Luke 22. We'll be done in 3 minutes here. Luke 22. let's see. Oh, that's not right. Do I have it right on here? Oh, yeah, that's what I want. 22:31. Yeah. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, this is just before Jesus is going to be arrested and taken to be crucified. He knows Peter's going to betray him. He told him. But you know what Jesus did? He prayed for Peter that what the devil meant to use for evil, Peter would get through and come out stronger. You know, do you know God knows what you're going to do a year from now? You know that. I mean, that's obvious. And he's not going, this lousy piece of trash. I know what he's going to do. He's not worth it to me. No. He knows what you're going to do. He's not even going to be disappointed by what you're going to do. Why? Because he already knows what you're going to do. People disappoint you when you expect them to do one thing and they do something else. He already knows. He knows it's going to take you 50 times to get it right. So when you do it for the 49th time wrong, is he going, oh man, 49th time, what a big jerk. He's going, nope, one more time and he'll have it. See, God looks at it a whole lot different than we do. I mean, there's so much I could say. We're running out of time. Jesus knew that he who had begun a good work in Peter would complete it. And Peter did ultimately reach the point where he understood it wasn't his power, it wasn't his holiness, but the grace and goodness and power of God. Over in Acts chapter 3, we see him look at that lame man who begged beside the door of the temple. He said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. We saw him go from this to somebody who could move mountains and kill fig trees. If we read farther on in the chapter, we find out, he says, oh, it's not my power, it's not my holiness, it's faith in the name of Jesus that's made this man whole. This same guy who's acted like such a jerk here. Praise the Lord. We haven't said everything there is to say, but consider these points as we close. If you're going to walk in the kind of faith that moves mountains and kills fig trees, the kind of faith that inherits the promises of God, the kind of faith that receives answers to prayer, you've got to understand the big picture. It's not about your worthiness or deservingness. It's about the Father's willingness, his eagerness, his good pleasure. Yes, we have all failed, and newsflash, we'll probably fail again. Get up, shake it off. God has forgotten it. Now you forget it. The gospel is not about how to escape hell. It's not about how to dodge lightning bolts from God because of our failings and shortcomings. It's about fulfilling the reasons for which you were created. It's about becoming a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ and then being transformed by eternal life. It's about entering into a loving relationship with God who wants to be a father to you, who wants to give you his kingdom. That is his good pleasure, and that's a tremendous faith booster. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your plan. Father, I'm asking you, I'm praying for each one of us individually. Open our eyes, Father, to see your plan, to see the big picture, and then begin to walk in the light of the big picture. Instead of looking down at our failures, instead of looking at the pigs in the corn husks in the mud of the pig pen, Father, help us to look at you. Face to face, unbroken fellowship with you. Help us to look at you and to look around to see that we're back in Father's house. And it is your pleasure to give us the provisions of your house. Dear Father, you do it so that we can reflect your glory to the world around us. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.